go out for a couple of days, and that's just part of the atonement, the implications of it. Just bring you up to date on what we've talked about so far. Remember, we started off in Romans chapter 5 and talked about the fact that the word atonement was only used one time in the New Testament, and that every other time that the same Greek word is used, it's always translated reconciliation. But in order to understand the word atonement, I went back into the Old Testament and took a look at some of the places where it was used, and I gave you the definition of the word. It means to expiate or to condone or to placate or cancel or to appease, to make clean, to disannul, forgive, be merciful, not pacify, pardon, to purge away, put off, and of course the word reconcile. Paul's usage, as I said, is translated reconcile in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, and twice there. And in 1 Corinthians 7, 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, and verse 19, and then Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. The word reconciliation is used in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19, where Paul says that the ministry of reconciliation has been given unto us. And then, of course, in Hebrews 2:17, the same word. Reconciling is used in Romans 11:15 and 2 Corinthians 5:19. And then the word reconcile is used in Colossians 1:21 and Ephesians 2:16. We talked about the different aspects of the atonement as they appeared in the New Testament, how the various shades of meaning to it. And of course, I discussed substitution for a little bit. The idea of the atonement is an innocent substitute must die in the place of the guilty party. Secondly, that the product of that innocent substitute dying is to reconcile or to bring into reconciliation. Then redemption accomplished through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The subject of fellowship was taken up briefly. And then, of course, the grand theme of justification and sanctification, the twins that are a product of God's redeeming grace. So, this morning we're going to take the last aspect of it. And then when I get through with that, we're going to take up some questions that you may have and give you some answers if we possibly can. This morning we're going to deal with the subject of glorification, the seventh aspect of the atonement. Ultimately, all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ are going to be glorified. Now, I'm not sure that you know what glorify means or glory means, but glory, when we talk about when Moses, for instance, said of God, he said, "Let me see thy glory." You remember that? And God put Moses in the cleft of the rock, and then as God passed by, the vision of Moses was shut off until God passed by, and then all he saw was what we'd say, like likening it to the contrails that are left behind a jet airplane that flies over. You don't see the jet, you just see where it's been. And that's what Moses saw. He saw the afterglow, as it were, or the after part of God's glory. And the reason for that is, and of course that sets the stage for it throughout the entire Bible, that no man can look upon God and live. In Matthew chapter 17, let's go there for just a moment. In Matthew chapter 17, we know that the disciples were taken up on the Mount of Transfiguration, what is called the Mount of Transfiguration. And of course, Peter later referred to this. I'll show you in just a moment now. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now what it says the light here, it means the light of the sun, or the light that is a result of the sun's shining. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him? And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sorrowful, and so on. Now, what happened here was that in the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God shone upon him. And I think that you'll find this has occurred several times in the Bible. For instance, when Moses came down off the mount after having received the tablets of stone, they said that his face shone. He didn't know it. He didn't understand that. But the children of Israel looked upon him, and they saw that his face was actually shining. There was something of the glory of God reflected in the face of Moses. Now here, the full glory of God did not come upon Jesus Christ in that transfiguration, because we're told here later on that a cloud obscured that. And when God spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him," had God not obscured that glory of his, they certainly would have been blinded. They would have not been able to see as a result of it. So, we see something of that now. Now, go with me to 2 Peter, and I believe it's chapter 1, down around verse 17, if my memory serves me right. Yes. About verse 16 be a good place to start. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, it says in verse 18, Peter said they didn't see God, but this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now, what they heard there and what they experienced was something of the glory. Now, if I was to define glory, here's what I'd say it is. And it's hard to get a definition of this. You won't find a definition of it given in the Bible at all, but this is what you have to come up with. Whenever the glory of God is spoken of in the Bible, it's that which God is pleased to reveal of himself. And that's what man may know of him. And the glory of God, many times I pray, and perhaps you've heard me say this, that whenever I preach or teach, that I ask that if any glory, any of God's revelation would be given unto Jesus Christ, and not unto man. It's the glory of God is at stake. Everything we must do for his glory, for his honor and his right to receive this. So, glory is whatever God is pleased to reveal of himself, and ultimately, one day, you and I, as believers, are going to share in that glory. Let me take you to a couple places to show you this. First of all, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, refers to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as the glorious gospel. Chapter 4, verse 4. Verse 3 said, "But if our gospel is hid, or be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And this whole idea of the gospel is that the gospel itself is glorious inasmuch as it's lightened in the light, and when it reaches man, that is the elect, brings light unto them, it shines out of darkness. Look down in verse 6. "The God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, when you go back to chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, the word glory and glorious is used 15 times in this chapter. Isn't that amazing? Well, actually in chapters 3 and 4, not just in this chapter, but the word glory and glorious is used 15 times in chapter 3 and 4. Look at verse 7, chapter 3. "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious," that is, if it revealed whatever God was revealed to man at the time, remember, the tablets of stone, the tables of stone, were written by God. God revealed his glory in the commandments, and whatever God came into contact with man, that was his glory. And it says, "So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Verse 9, but if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious, and so on. Now then in verse 18, it says, but we are with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And the idea here that we who are children of God are constantly going on and being changed. We don't recognize it. We don't see it. And it may not show up in our outward appearance very often. But after all, what we are is not for men to save by now. It's for God to save. And the purpose of salvation and to be remaining back on this earth is that we might bring glory and honor and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said time and time again that if you'll stop to analyze salvation and look at it, you'll realize that God did not intend for us to immediately be taken out of this life, but to be left here. And he saves us and gives us enough of his glory for us to go on through this life. And our purpose in living here is to somehow get glory and honor and praise to Christ. And there's no point in us living if it's not for that. We have no reason to be here. We're saints and strangers. We're aliens, as it were. We don't belong here. I told the group down in North Carolina that I believe the aliens were living on this earth, and me, that's what we are. We didn't come on flying saucers, but we don't belong here. This is not our home. And we try desperately to make it our home. You know, we get comfortable, and we like our nice warm houses, and our clothes to wear, and our food to eat, and our automobiles to drive, and our children, and our friendship, and all that. It means a great deal to us. But the truth of the matter is that we who are of God, and who have been born of the Spirit here, and who have been made into new creatures in Christ Jesus, we really don't belong here. We're sojourners. And the only reason for us to remain behind is that we might study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen to need not to be ashamed, right, dividing the word of truth. And I strongly suspect that if the truth were made known to you in all of its entirety this morning, that all that you'll ever be able to see of God in eternity may be all that you found out about in here. Paul says we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see more fully in that time. And I think it's going to be revealed to you. But if you did not have a desire to know more about God here, there's a possibility in any eternity God will only reveal unto you what you desire to know here. Wouldn't that be a shock for you? But instead of the full revelation that you think is going to come to you, if you're too lazy to study here, and you're too lethargic to get into the Word of God and really delve into it and try to find out more about God here, what makes you think in eternity God owes you any more of the vision of Himself than you've sought for here? It would be a shocking revelation, wouldn't it? And there's a distinct possibility, brother, that I'm right. Distinct possibility. So the glory of the Lord is our responsibility, and it is something that we can share right now. Now, I want you to look at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul talks a great deal about this, by the way. And in chapter 8, verse 18, he talks about the glory which shall be revealed in us. Look at this now. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, there's something more remaining, I know that. But here this veil of flesh does not reflect the glory of God. For that reason, we look just like anybody else. We walk in the same kind of shoes, on the same sidewalks. We drink the same coffee and tea and Coca-Colas and water. And we sleep in the same kind of beds, and we part our hair the same way as other people. And for all practical intents and purposes, every new creature in Christ is really not that much different than anybody else. There's nothing outwardly different about it. But then inwardly, it's a different thing. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And the veil of flesh is there. I really believe this. I just share something with you. I believe this. That Any child of God today, if the flesh were stripped away from him, and what there is of God in him would suddenly be revealed to the people around him, literally it would blind them. Literally. I mean, it would be such a flashing forth, the effulgence, the glory of God would be so radically diffused among those around him that literally they would be blinded. I know this, that on the road to Damascus, that the Apostle Paul, when he was apprehended by the Lord Jesus Christ, it was noonday. Paul never forgot that. That it was at the brightest part of the day. The sun was directly overhead, and right at its zenith, right at the very peak of its power. And Paul said, at noonday there was a light that shined far exceeding above the sun. And out of that glorious light came the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul knew something was glory, and I tell you this, I really believe that when Paul looked up into that light and tried to peer through it to see what it was, he knew instinctively what it was, but from that moment on, Paul never saw anything clearly again. And I believe he was blinded, literally blinded to the world around him, in the purpose of that. And even though he got his eyesight back, and you remember he was blind for a period of time, even though he got it back, it was never what it was before. And so that's the reason why, when he wrote the book of Galatians, he said, you see with what large letter I've written unto you. And I believe that Paul could not write, because he didn't write these letters. Other people, Tertius, Silvanus, Timotheus, we don't know all the ones that actually wrote them, but Paul dictated them. But Paul wanted to write a personal note, and perhaps with a blinking eye of his, he took the pen in there and wrote these big Greek letters to them and signed it. And when the letter got to him, he said, you see with what large letter I have written unto you. And another place, he said, I suppose if it were possible, you would have plucked out your very eyes for me, indicating that Paul's eyesight was never the same again. And I say this, believe it with all my heart, that the glory of God that's in each one of us never escapes us. It should. It should be evident somewhere out around to people around us. I've known several people in my ministry that occasionally there's a glimpse of that. You'll see a glimpse of the glory of God in them. One man in particular that I loved very much years ago, as my God did the Lord, what a prayer man he was. Marvelous prayer warrior. And I remember praying with him on one occasion, and he was praying and ending the prayer, and I thought it was true. And I opened my eyes. You know how when you have your eyes closed and it's darkness, you open your eyes and if there's a light that shines still into your eyes, sometimes you have to blink a couple of times to get your eyesight back. Well, and of course, it might have been my imagination, but I remember as I looked over toward him, he was right by a window and the light was shining in. And I told him, I said, it was just almost as if the brilliance of a blinding. It was not him, I know that. But the fact that we were praying, literally praying in the Spirit, and that the power of God was so manifest in there as this man was praying, I got, even for a moment, just a fleeting moment, a distinct impression of something of the flashing forth, as it were, the effulgence of God in that room. So, I believe this. I believe that somewhere down the line that this is going to come forth, and we will see it and understand it, perhaps not here, but later on. Romans chapter 8, verse 21. Paul again. Now, many people speak of the liberty that we have as children of God. You've heard that, haven't you? But I think in this verse, I believe the idea of the God's liberty is after this corruptible, put on incorruptible. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That means the corruption that you're in now, you're tied down and is in bondage to it, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Paul is speaking not of our liberty here, the glorious liberty that we have, but he's speaking of that which will come to us, this liberation that comes, when this corruption will be put off and incorruptible shall be put on, and then the glory shall be revealed. Now look at Philippians chapter 3, please. Paul speaks of this briefly here, there are other places of course. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, 20 and 21. For our conversation, that is our life, is in heaven. From whence we look to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his own glorious body. And listen, listen to this. Now, there is ample evidence in the New Testament that whatever we are now, we have been made new creatures. There's no question about that. I'm still dwelling in this old body. I'm in this vile body of corruption I have. But there's a new creature living inside of it. And John tells us, beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And then this passage here that says that he's going to change our vile body or our corruptible body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. So I believe that some future day, when that time comes and we go out yonder into eternity, that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be our glory. Now, this is the ultimate experience of the believer. And it's going to come about by either one of two things. Either your death, and by death I mean death as men commonly speak of it, Christians don't die. But when we speak of death as a believer, they simply go to sleep. Their eyes close. The brain is silenced. It no longer is capable of thinking earthly things. And the blood ceases to flow in the veins. That's what I'm talking about, that. When that takes place, I believe that the glory of the Lord immediately becomes evident to those who have passed out of this life into the next. And what a marvelous transformation it must be. What a moment of excitement it must be. As a quickening experience comes when you realize that really you're not really there, but you're alive. But alive in a sense that you've never known before. A whole different thing. You don't get thirsty for water. You have no hungering for food because you see it's not flesh and blood anymore. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And all of a sudden you're in a dominion, an entirely different rarefied atmosphere that you've never even dreamed of before. And all of a sudden the glory of God bursts forth upon you. And the first time you begin to realize what salvation's all about. I think we know as Paul said, we do see through a glass darkly. We can only just hear the word of God as you study and read the scriptures. God gives you these little flashings once in a while, unless you see some of it, but never really fills the curtain back so you can see it. So he puts you in constant expectation. That's the reason why Paul said this in Philippians 1:27, that his ministry, and consequently my ministry, anyone who's an honest, faithful minister of the Lord Jesus Christ has to have that as destination. To make all men see what is this ministry, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. But it is not yet a reality, but the hope. Hope is something that we have. It's not a present reality. We hope, we pray, we by faith receive, and faith then becomes the substance of things of hope for the evidence of things not seen. So, the other experience, and with one hand by becoming reconciled to God through Christ, is glorification. This life, as you know, is a veil of tears. We have our moments of happiness and joy, and we have our moments when we are exhilarated. There are things that delight us and please us, and there are moments that we're highly elevated, but there also is other moments when in sorrow and sadness of heart, that we're broken and we have to go before the Lord and weep and we cry, and we find a hardship, suffering that comes to us. And all those who are in Christ Jesus do suffer persecution. You know, I've often said that the thing that ought to put all of us to shame is the fact that we suffer so little persecution. The Bible says, "We and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And it's very rare that any of us ever have anyone spit in our face or threaten our life or bring down condemnation upon us. But I believe if we're what we ought to be, if we're the kind of people we should be, if we live godly in Christ Jesus, I believe you'll find that there's very few people that are going to go along with you. I don't think you realize, folks, up here, how really blessed you are that within the confines of one family, that you share a common experience with each other, and that you've got fellowship with each other. You don't have to search outside for it. You don't have to go outside to try to find it. And there's nothing Lord was, not only do you have a blood relationship and a physical relationship, but think of the spiritual relationship that you have. And what a marvelous thing it is. You ought to cultivate it more carefully. And the tendency, I think, perhaps might be among you, and I'll just share this with you, that because of the physical relationship that you have, the blood relationship, I think that the intimacy of the spiritual relationship is oftentimes forsaken and forgotten because you don't communicate with each other on that level. But if you communicate with each other on a spiritual level, which I try to do when I'm among you, I think it would make a difference in your relationship, even in the physical sense. I know it's true of husband and wife. Just last Sunday, I was in Christiansburg, Virginia. And the last time I was there, when was that? I don't know, several months before. After preaching the morning service, there was a young lady there. Her husband has been coming over there for a considerable period of time. His name was Harold. And this young lady was outside, and I noticed as I was preaching that she was under, I believe, rather deep conviction. And so as I walked out of the church that morning, I don't know what prompted me to do it. I don't often do this, but once in a while I do. I just turned to her and I said, "Well, how is it between you and God? How is your soul's condition this morning, young lady?" And she looked at me, and it was just almost as if I had taken a baseball bat and hit her. You know, she was just totally flabbergasted. And she said, "Well, I'm afraid that it's not very good." And I had been describing that morning, I believe, something like the three stages that we must go through before we come to salvation. And she said, "I believe I'm in the second one right now." And that second one was that you must see yourself as you really are. See yourself lost, condemned, undone. Well, she's a professing Christian, and been a member of the church, and her whole family, of course, were persuading there's nothing wrong with her. But she's going through that, the throes, as it were, the deep turmoil of having to face the fact that she needed the Savior. So this Sunday I was back, and I saw her, and boy, you talk about radiant. Her face is just glowing, and her husband's face is glowing. The change that couple has gone through was the most amazing thing. And she said this, and I didn't know this at the time, but apparently they were about ready to split up. It had gotten that bad. Their marriage was just about to go on the rocks. And she said, not only have I and my Savior been reconciled and brought together, but she said, my husband and I. And she said, what a marvelous relationship we have. And I believe that, brethren. I believe that the word of the Lord Jesus Christ gets into home and is dominant, and is the ruling factor between two people in their daily intercourse with each other, their daily conversation. I believe that relationship changes and goes to a higher plane, and something of the glory of God was seen in it. I remember the fellowship that I've had with some of God's saints over the years. I remember it fondly. And I told someone night as I was departing from him, I said, you know, this fellowship that we've had, and this marvelous relationship that we've developed, there's nothing but just a foretaste of the glory of God which is to come. And I believe that. Have you ever sung the hymn, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love"? The hymn writer captured something of that in that hymn when it was written that our fellowship here is like to that above. And it should be. It should be. That's what this church should be. Your relationship, your fellowship right here should not be a humdrum thing of just, well, it's time to go to the church and it's time for us to get together. Let's get the hymn book and search around and like you did last night, kind of drone through it, you know. No enthusiasm, no real joy in the whole thing. And listen to the messages and you get to take them all for granted. Don't you do that? It shouldn't be that way. You should sharpen up your anticipation. This, when you meet together, should be met with such anticipation that this should be the highlight of your entire week. Oh, I can't hardly wait to get over there and share something.